Good morning, everyone, and welcome. Most of you probably heard me the first time, but this is a little different. My name is Vince. I'm the community pastor here at Center Point Church, and I'm also part of a team of three men who get to rotate through the preaching pulpit here at Center Point. If you've been with us any amount of time, you know we're in the book of Matthew, and we're in a sermon series called Following King Jesus in a World of Conflict. So as we spend some time today in God's Word, I'm encouraged by what we're going to cover. Would you join me, though, in one more brief word of prayer? Heavenly Father, you know everything that's going on. You know my burdens right now. Father, I pray that you would be with me, although I am wholly inadequate. Use me, Lord, today. Help me to focus and not be distracted as I have the privilege of leading these dear people in time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to the world. And he had a new means. He began a new means for human beings to have relationship with their Creator God. He spoke of ushering in a kingdom that would be marked by his healing, by feeding the hungry, by healing the sick. He taught that his disciples, the tenets of this new faith, included loving one's enemies, not lusting, not even getting angry at others, not worrying. He told Peter that he and the other disciples would be part of a new church that Jesus was going to build. And everyone, the disciples, as they're going through this, they had to be so excited about what they were on the threshold of, this kingdom that would come in. It all sounds wonderful to us today, almost 2,000 years later, until we read the news. When we look at what's going on in the world, the kingdom doesn't seem to be doing much. The kingdom appears to be failing. Christians are being persecuted and killed at an alarming rate all around the world still. It seems to be worsening in recent times. I've got six brief news stories I want to share with you. They're all from just the last few weeks. Listen as I read through what some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are having to go through just in these last few weeks. Wednesday, September 18th in Maalua, Syria. Islamists arriving in this 2,000-year-old village, which is one of the only places in the world where Aramaic is still spoken, announced, "We are from the Al-Nusra Front and have come to make lives miserable for the Crusaders." That's a Muslim slur for Christians. After many deaths, the town was retaken by the Syrian army, but only about 20 families remained in that town. Saturday, September 21st in Nairobi, Kenya. You probably heard about this one. Jihadist members of Somalia's Al-Shabaab took hundreds of hostages and killed 67 Christians at the Westgate Mall after people who identified themselves as Muslims and who could give the name of Muhammad's mother were allowed to leave. On that same day in Dorawa, Nigeria, jihadists killed a pastor and his son and burned their church in the northern state of Yobe, where Islamists are attempting to impose Sharia law. Sunday, September 22nd in Peshawar, Pakistan, Islamic bombers mingled with Christians gathering after morning worship service at All Saints Church for dinner on the grounds. The Islamists blew themselves up, killing 90 Christians and injuring 120 more. Wednesday, September 25th, the Derna district in Libya. Two Christian men, Walid Saad Shaker, age 25, and Nashat Shanaduda Ishaq, age 27, were traveling on a rural road when they were surrounded by a crowd of Muslim men. The Christians were robbed, tied up, and beaten. Then the Muslims demanded that they recite the Shahada, the declaration of conversion to Islam. When the Christians refused, they were shot. Shakar died before they were found by a shepherd. Ishaq died later in the hospital. Sunday, September 29th, Potiskum, Nigeria. That's 1 week ago today. Members of the Islamic radical group Boko Haram shot 50 college students and burned the school as the students slept in their dorms. Although the victims included both Christians and Muslim students, the name of the assassins, Boko Haram, means Western education is forbidden. And these are the stories that were actually reported. How many more are going on that we don't ever hear about? That's a 12-day period in the month of September, just a few weeks ago. Is Jesus' kingdom flourishing, or is it failing? That's the question we ask ourselves as we think of these tragic events that have happened, as we consider, is Jesus' kingdom really failing? Today we're going to look at three separate scenes in Matthew chapter 17. And in each of these scenes, it will appear that even then, Jesus' kingdom is failing. In each scene, Jesus' disciples are hit with what appear to be failure after failure after failure. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, we'll pick up where we left off last week, starting with verse 14. We will see what appears to be failure after failure after failure of Jesus' kingdom in its budding stages. But remember, appearances can be deceiving. When Jesus' kingdom appears to be failing, how do we respond? How does Jesus tell the disciples to respond? How do we respond today? First, we're going to see that we need to respond with the right kind of faith. So turn with me in Matthew 17. We're going to start with verse 14. Remember last week, Jesus, along with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, were up on the mount, and Jesus was transfigured before them. Jesus was shown to those three disciples and to us in his glory. He was shown as the unique and glorious Son of God. Now as they come down the mountain, they come upon a crowd. The other nine disciples that didn't come up the mountain with them are there in the crowd. And beginning in verse 14, we read, "When they came to the crowd, a man came to him, knelt before him, and said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, because he has seizures and suffers terribly. For he often falls into the fire and into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they were not able to heal him.'" Failure. The disciples were not able to heal him. Keep in mind, back in Matthew chapter 10, we read that Jesus gave authority to the disciples to heal every kind of sickness, to cast out demons. And now we come upon a scene coming down from that glorious mount. Failure. The future leaders of Jesus' kingdom, on whom he will build his church, have failed to heal a young boy in the crowd. Is this exasperated father of a sick boy we meet here? Or is he a critic of Jesus and his new movement? "I brought him to your disciples, but they were not able to heal him." They have failed. And they are your representatives, therefore you have failed, Jesus. It's no wonder that Jesus replies to them in the way that he does. Jesus has just come down from the mountain. He was transfigured just probably hours before, and his true nature was seen. Now, in verses 17 and 18, we see his reply. Jesus answered, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you? How much longer must I endure you? Bring him here to me." Then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed from that moment. Jesus does not fail. He has just come from this moment of being transfigured. His perfect glory peaked out for just a few moments. And now it's back to the reality of this world for Jesus. People who question and doubt, despite his numerous miracles he's performed. People who demand signs, regardless of the countless times that they have seen him do these things. Jesus calls them an unbelieving and perverse generation, a faithless and twisted generation. And he asks, how long? How long will he have to put up with their ignorance and doubt, their foolishness and disbelief? We know it's not much longer before Jesus will be leaving them, and so his followers don't have a lot of time left to get their act together. And yet we've come down the mountain to find failure. Is the kingdom going to fail so quickly once Jesus is gone? Look how Jesus provides in this passage. He says, "Bring the boy to me," and he rebukes the demon with effortless ease. The boy is healed from that very moment. Why? Why did the disciples fail to do what Jesus had empowered them to do? Why does it appear that Jesus' kingdom is failing from the very start? Well, the disciples asked Jesus that very question, and Jesus' answer is instructive for us. In verses 19 and 20, we read, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why couldn't we cast it out?' He told them, 'It was because of your little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you.'" It's all about faith. Initially, we might think it's about the quantity of faith. Jesus says it's because of your little faith. But I don't think he's talking about an amount of faith here. Oh, they have faith, even a little. And Jesus has just told them, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, that is tiny, folks. Even that tiny amount of faith, you could do a miraculous thing like move a mountain. He's not talking about amount of faith. He's talking about the right kind of faith. I like the New American Standard Bible's translation of this verse. If you're looking at that one, he says it's because of the littleness of your faith. It's not that the faith is small, it's deficient. It's not the right kind of faith. It's the quality of the faith, not the amount. Remember earlier in Matthew when Jesus talked about a mustard seed? Do you remember what he said? It was the smallest of all the seeds, yet when it's planted, it grows into the largest of all the garden plants. When Jesus' kingdom appears to be failing, how do we respond? We respond with the right kind of faith, a mustard seed kind of faith. That right kind of faith is planted like a mustard seed, and it grows and expands over time. The problem isn't the amount of faith. How do you measure an amount of faith accurately? The problem is the wrong kind of faith. It's not about the quantity, it's about the quality of the faith. The right kind of faith is the power of the faith is in the person the faith is placed in. It's not in us. The right kind of faith is not believing God will do whatever we demand. but believing God will do whatever ultimately is best for us. Nothing is impossible for us if our faith is fully in submission to the Word of God. That is the right kind of faith. When Jesus' kingdom appears to be failing, how do we respond? We respond by having the right kind of faith, a mustard seed kind of faith. Now we move to the second scene in today's passage. Follow along as I read in verses 22 and 23. When they gathered together in Galilee, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised." And they became greatly distressed. Failure. Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to be delivered over by someone and then killed. Failure. It appears Jesus' kingdom is going to fail right at the onset. What kind of king is going to allow himself to be betrayed or handed over and killed? The disciples were greatly distressed. They were deeply grieved by these words. This isn't the first time Jesus has told them this, though. But it grieves them nonetheless. And this time Jesus says he will be betrayed. Who will it be? The disciples are faced with what appears to be an imminent failure of Jesus' kingdom. They've invested so much of their lives in what Jesus has been doing. What are they missing? They must not fully comprehend the middle of verse 23. On the third day, he will be raised. Even without jumping ahead to Matthew chapter 28 and the resurrection, we know what happens, don't we? Jesus wants the disciples to see beyond this apparent failure of the kingdom in his death to anticipate his resurrection. You know, I like to hammer the disciples here, right? And they grieved. What's wrong with you guys? Didn't you hear what he said? He's going to be raised after 3 days. Can't you do 3 days without him? He's going to die for the sins of the world. Come on, you guys. He says he's going to be raised on the third day. Have you ever heard the term Monday morning quarterback? Someone who watches the game afterwards and then with hindsight says, "Oh, I should have done that. Oh, I should have known this was going to happen. Oh, what were they worried about? They were about to score." Yeah, that's me sometimes. Unlike the disciples at this point, I've read all of Matthew. I know what's going to happen. But if you tell me that someone I trust, I follow, I love, is going to be delivered over and killed, and even raised on the third day, I would be distressed too. I've got to lighten up on the disciples sometimes. Just as the disciples were to anticipate his resurrection, we today anticipate his return. Jesus is coming back, you know. Scriptures tell us. David, welcome back, but I loved having the fellowship class the last few weeks when we talked about the second coming. Jesus is coming back. That's what we are to anticipate. We are post-resurrection. The disciples here, it hasn't happened yet, but we are waiting for his return. When Jesus' kingdom appears to be failing, how do we respond? We have faith he will come again. We have faith. Even thousands of years later, we have faith he will come again. When we lament over what appears to be failures in Jesus' kingdom in our lives, in our country, in our world, we must have faith that Jesus will come again. Did the disciples grieve even with Jesus' assurance that he would be back? Yes, they did. Should we grieve? Knowing that Jesus was raised and that he is coming back, but as we face these tragedies, this persecution and death in the Christian church, should we grieve? Yes, but we grieve as those with hope. We know he's coming back. We have his word. We have that hope. When Jesus' kingdom appears to be failing, how do we respond? We respond with that right kind of faith. And we respond with the hope that he will come again. The third scene in today's passage, look what Matthew writes in verse 24. After they arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Your teacher pays the double drachma tax, doesn't he?" Failure. Failure. You got to be kidding me. Now they want to know if Jesus pays the temple tax. This is failure. The temple tax was paid annually by all Israelite males over the age of 20. It was 2 drachma, roughly 2 days' wages. Questioning whether Jesus paid this tax was an insult. They were either questioning whether or not he was really a rabbi, because formally ordained rabbis were exempt from the tax, but Jesus wasn't formally ordained. That's a joke. Or they're questioning his integrity, that he would obey the Jewish law like a good Israelite and pay the temple tax. Either way, it's an insult to Jesus. Failure. I think if this were to have happened at a different time, Peter would have punched that tax collector right in the face. Come on, this is Peter we're talking about, right? But Peter's been through a lot. He's been through some difficulties. He's struggling. And we read Peter's reply to the question, does Jesus pay the temple tax? In verse 25, he said, yes. When Peter came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. What do you think, Simon? From whom do earthly kings collect tolls or taxes? From their sons or from foreigners? After he said, from foreigners, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Jesus knows about Peter's encounter with the tax collector. And before Peter can even speak, Jesus presents an argument to Peter that they should be exempt from paying this tax. Jesus is the king. He has the right to tax others, not to pay taxes. His disciples are his followers. They should be exempt from this tax. He owes no tax. This is Jesus we're talking about. In short time, Jesus will replace the temple as the way to worship the Father God. He doesn't have to pay the temple tax. Finally, a victory, right? Not failure, a victory. Peter's like, yes, we're exempt. But then, in a most unexpected way, Jesus forgoes that freedom. He submits to the tax. And he does it in a way I'm sure Peter will never forget. In verse 27, we read Jesus' words. But so that we don't offend them, go to the lake and throw out a hook. Take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Jesus says, Peter, go and do something you love to do. Go fishing. Not with a net. Just throw a line and a hook out there. And Jesus, the sovereign Lord, he had prepared a particular fish to pick up a shiny coin off the bottom of the lake, come up to the top, take Peter's hook, and provide for the tax. This has got to be one of the most bizarre miracles Jesus performs in Matthew and all the Gospels. Why? Why would Jesus, after clearly declaring that they're exempt from the tax, then perform this strange miracle? He did it for Peter, and he did it for us. Peter would never forget, and neither should we, that sometimes Jesus chooses to submit to laws that he is not bound by. Jesus' payment of this unnecessary tax by supernatural means highlighted his humility. As Jesus directs Peter to pay the tax so that it will not cause others to stumble into sin, he indicates that true freedom is not serving ourselves, it's serving others. Freedom means the ability not to demand our rights, but to do the right thing. When Jesus' kingdom appears to be failing, how do we respond? We strive to do the right thing. Do I even need to mention our government in this country and what we face? The changes every day. As followers of Jesus, we don't look for legal loopholes to avoid paying a tax or complying with an authority. We follow Jesus' example and we seek not to offend. We want to do the right thing. As part of a society, if we are obligated to pay taxes or follow laws, or do anything that does not specifically violate God's laws for us as Christian believers, we comply. As the church, we're not called to isolate ourselves from this world, from this country, but to function in it and hopefully change it from within. We're called to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ in this world. We're to model it in our behavior so that they will know we are his disciples by our love for one another, not by our ability to get out of responsibilities because of our faith. Martin Luther wrote, and concerning Christian liberty, "A Christian is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone." When Jesus' kingdom appears to be failing, how do we respond? We respond with the right kind of faith, that mustard seed faith that we planted and would grow and expand. We have faith that he will come again as he's promised. And we strive to do the right thing in all circumstances. As I study the book of Matthew, I see many things are topsy-turvy. Familiar with that term? It's like everything is like backwards or opposite or upside down sometimes. Love those who hate you. The first shall be last. The least will be the greatest. Today's passages, no exception. The disciples should have had the right kind of faith to heal that boy, but they didn't. Jesus shouldn't be betrayed to death, but he will be. Jesus does not have to pay the temple tax, but he does it because he thinks it's the right thing. So, Vince, what does this mean to us? Evil continues to win. Oppressive kingdoms surround us. But Jesus' kingdom will never fail. Appearances can be so deceiving. When Jesus' kingdom appears to be failing, how do we respond? We respond with the right kind of faith. We have faith he will come again, and we strive to do the right thing. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word. Lord, as we are distraught by the news, by the happenings that are going on, as we may feel that your kingdom, your church is failing, let us remember to have hope. The right kind of faith, Lord. Let us strive to do the right thing as your followers. And Lord, while we wait for your glorious return, be with us. Let us make a difference in this world. Amen.